Good morning, everybody. Happy to see you. Hope you're okay with the amount of sleep you got last night. I'm tired of everyone complaining about daylight savings time. I'm just happy the clock in my car is the right time again. Right? You got to look on the bright side. I'm excited to start this new series this week called Wise Fool, looking at wisdom and foolishness as Paul writes to the Corinthians. I think it's going to be really beneficial to us as a church to look through this. But as I was thinking through it, I thought, of all the new wisdom, all the new, let's just say, words that have been invented over the past few years, did you know that every year we add new words to the dictionary? Did you know that? Like words that, like, if my Nana were still alive and I said these words to her, she would have no idea what I'm talking about, right? One, anybody heard of the word noob? Raise your hand if you know what noob means, okay? Noob is like someone who's like, not very good, mostly video games, it's referred to video games, not very good at video games, they're a newbie to the game, right? That was never a word before. How about unfriend, right? Because of social networking and social media now, we can be friends with a person one day and the next day we can unfriend them. It's really convenient. My favorite word that I found that has been put in the dictionary, this is no lie, put in the dictionary, I believe this last year, is the word girl. You're like, no, that's been in the dictionary a little while. No, this is a different word for girl. This is a strong, independent girl, and it's spelled G-R-R-R-L. No joke. Right? Which is awesome to keep in mind when you're playing Scrabble and all you have is R's in front of you. Play that one and say, look that up. It's there. Girl. But there are phrases that we use today that wouldn't make any sense years ago. Like if I would say to my Nana, if I would say, hey, why don't you Google that? My Nana would say, I'm not Googling anything, young man, right? Because that means nothing to her. Phrases that we use, and that's a big one we use. We probably use the phrase Google it or Google that or ask Google multiple times a day, right? If you ever want to see how, like, crazy our minds work in a matter of 24 hours. At the end of the day, pull up Google on your phone, your computer, and just click in the search bar and see what you've Googled that day. I'm going to be transparent with you and share what my Google recent searches looked like as I was preparing this message. This is no lie. Broadway tickets, tortellini, sweetest kitten name, sadness from inside out, Bryce Harper Phillies jersey, and man dies taking selfie with bear. That's the kind of day I had. That's good. But it's crazy. Google has changed everything. We have information at our fingertips. We can find the answer to any question we want simply by typing in that question and pressing search. Right there. Anything that we want at the click of a button. All this information, and yet we know very little. Because it's so easily accessible to us, we never really learn it. We don't have to know it because we know we can just go to Google to find it out, which is a problem because here's what happens. So, for instance, I rely heavily on, we'll call it artificial intelligence. This afternoon, I'm going to drive somewhere that I'm not real familiar with, and so I'm going to type it in the GPS. And I am going to rely 100% on that GPS. I am not going to sway from those directions even a bit. I hope it takes me in the right place. But if that GPS were to stop working, if my phone for some reason were to die, I'm done. I'm going to pull off to the side of the road. I'm going to wait for someone to come and help me. We rely so heavily upon this information. I'll tell you what, I honestly feel 95% smarter when I have Wi-Fi connection. Because our intelligence these days comes and goes with our Wi-Fi connection. Can I ask Google? I can, then I'm smart. Can I not access Google? I have no idea. Right? Our intelligence comes and goes with our connection. We have so much information at our fingertips, and yet we know so little. As I was thinking through that, it really sounded a lot like the church in Corinth, the city of Corinth that we're going to start studying this morning. Now, just a brief history on the city of Corinth. It was a thriving city. Okay, it was played a big role in classical Greece, but it was destroyed in like 146 BC. Then later on, Julius Caesar comes in and builds the city back up. Builds it up into this thriving, incredibly wealthy and prosperous city because it was at the perfect spot to become a maritime city where sailors were coming in. All commerce, all trade was moving through Corinth. And so it was just a booming place. There was a lot of what we call young money, right? New money coming into the area. And on top of that, Corinth was kind of the hub for philosophy. So they had all kind of what they called sophists, who were traveling philosophers, coming in, sharing this newfound philosophy with the people there. The people would jump on it, right? Then the philosopher would leave, a new one would come in. There's constantly new information coming in to the city. The city was just a hubbub of action, of money, of information pouring in. But at the same time as all of these people were coming in, sailors, traders, travelers, they were all coming in, along with them was coming into the city every vice and sin that humanity had conjured up. So it actually became an incredibly immoral city. So much so that the world made up a word for what it was like to act like a Corinthian. The word Corinthize was made popular, which simply meant to live like a Corinthian or to live in a moral lifestyle. So while this city had so much at their fingertips, money, a prosperous land, wisdom coming in, what we find as we read through this letter to the Corinthians is they were actually fools. They actually knew very little. But it was in this culture of people who were constantly going after money, full of indulging themselves in pleasure seeking, it was in this culture that Paul walks into the city and starts a church. And so these young believers are growing up in the midst of all of these things coming at them, vying for their attention, vying for their time. And Paul's preaching to them, hey, run from these things. Don't Corinthize. Don't live like the Corinthian. Run from those things. But that was a lot easier said than done. And so what happened is we find that the Corinthians, who were just like us, would go back to that way of life. But they still wanted to be considered followers of Jesus. So they had to find some way to justify what they were doing. And so they justified their actions similar to the way that we justify our actions. All you have to do is find enough people saying the things that you want to hear and surround yourself with them. Justify your actions by finding other people who are committing similar actions. We're going to talk about this in a few minutes, but what was happening is they were trading out the wisdom of God for the wisdom of man. They were allowing their feelings, just as we do, they were allowing their feelings, their views, their circumstances, their changing relationships, they were allowing all of those things to inform their Bibles as to what it said and not the other way around. And so Paul is going to straight up call them fools for doing so. Over the next 5 weeks, we're going to specifically look at the first four chapters of this letter that Paul writes to the church in Corinth. We're going to specifically look at this wisdom and foolishness debate that's taking place. And Paul's going to hold up for us the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. And what we're going to see is they are in direct contradiction all the time. So my hope is that as Paul concludes his thoughts here, that we would end up on the right side of the conversation here. So I want to start at the very beginning. Paul's not going to get to this wisdom foolishness debate till around verse 17 or 18, but it's important that we see it all in context, okay? So we're going to start 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to see in these first 25 verses three chunks or three sections that kind of are separate from one another. But in these three sections, Paul has one point. Here's the point. I'll show you ahead of time. The first 10 verses, Jesus is the point. That's what Paul's going to say. Jesus is the point. What is he the point of? Of all the good things that are going on in your life, Jesus is the point. He's going to get to verse 11, start talking about the divisions that are taking place in the church. And he's going to say, hey, in your church, Jesus is the point. Then he's going to get to this conversation on foolishness and wisdom, worldly wisdom versus godly wisdom. And he's going to say, despite what the world says, Jesus is the point. So let's start with that first section. Hopefully you have your Bibles because it's a little small up on the screen. Paul starts by saying this. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul's point in his introduction, Jesus is the point. He's pointing out all the things that God is doing in the church there in Corinth. All these ways that God is moving in mighty ways, in incredible ways. And Paul is going to say, hey, in all the good that's being accomplished there in Corinth, remember, Jesus is the point. Now, we talked about this passage actually a few weeks ago in our relationship series because we said that Paul provides us an incredible model for how we should speak to one another, right? How we should be pointing out in one another's lives how the Holy Spirit is at work in their lives, right? Paul is doing that here for the Corinthian church. And in essence, what he's doing is he's reminding the church in Corinth, hey, God lives in you. He's confirming that for them. He's confirming for them that all this good that's taking place reminds them that Jesus is alive and well in their lives and that he is the point. He goes on to say, hey, you're sanctified. You've been set apart. You've been made pure. You're clean. But how? Because of your hard work, you cleaned yourself up? No. It was Jesus. You've been shown grace. Why? Because you deserve it? No. It was Jesus. You are enriched. You speak with grace and truth. You're filled with all this knowledge through Jesus. You lack nothing needed to live a life that pleases God. Through Jesus, you will be kept blameless. Through Jesus, any good that is in you, any good that is in me only comes through Jesus. Jesus is the point. And when we can come to grasp that truth in our lives, it changes everything. I hope you were here last week to hear Scott Jackson's message. If you weren't, go home right after this. Go on our website and listen to it. It was incredible on priorities in relationships and how we need to prioritize our relationships. And he used this incredible analogy. He said he had this string of Christmas lights at home, and half the lights were out, right? And so he went on to Google to find out how to fix his lights, and he came across this YouTube video, and the guy in the video said, as you're looking at the strand of lights, you're going to want to address the first one that's burned out. But that's not really the problem. The problem really lies in the one that what? Comes before it. The one that precedes it. There's something wrong with the connection there. So while it's still lit, it's actually the one causing the problem. So if you want to fix the strand of lights, you go to the bulb that's preceding all the others and work on that one first. And Scott shared with us that's exactly what we need to do in our relationships. Right? If we want our relationships to be in harmony, if we want to live in unity, then we first address the preceding bulb, the preceding relationship, and that is our relationship with Jesus. But this truth goes far beyond just living in harmony with one another. When we put Jesus first, when we prioritize our relationship with him and his word, we actually find that's the real way to wisdom as well. So Paul, by emphasizing Jesus in the beginning of his letter, he's laying down this truth that the foundation of true Christian living, the answers to all the problems of the Corinthian church, is allowing Jesus to rule over our lives, to rule over our thoughts, to rule over our words, our actions, our money, our opinions. Paul says, of all the good that's in you, it's all because of Jesus. And with this as his preface, Paul jumps in to addressing an issue that's come to the surface. Verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas or Peter. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that none of you could say you were baptized in my name. Jump to verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So the first section, Paul says, in all the good that's in your life, Jesus is the point. Now he's saying, in the church, Jesus is the point. The church in Corinth had moved away from making Jesus the point, and so division was arising. Now, this was a problem in Corinth. They were big on jumping on fads. Fads would move in, they'd jump on it. Fads can make us look pretty silly when we jump on them. I was thinking about this the other night. I walked into Target, and they rearranged some stuff, and so like the front section, the women's clothing, it's like the whatever's trending, I think. And there was a mannequin in the women's section wearing a tracksuit that I'm pretty confident was taken out of my brother's closet from the 80s. Right? That's what fads do. The Corinthians were big on jumping on fads. Oh, a philosopher comes in, he says some wise new stuff. We're all over that. He leaves, a new one comes in. Oh, this one's far better. Saying far wiser things. We're going to be all over this one now. And so they would jump from fad to fad. Paul is appealing to the church here. He's pleading, don't allow the church to just become another avenue to jump on these fads. Because what was happening, he said, some of you, you say you follow Paul. Paul was like the original church guy, right? He's the one that came in. And so some said, hey, I'm going to stick with the original. But then this guy Apollos, he came into the church after Paul left. And Apollos was an incredible teacher. Like the way he spoke God's word was amazing. It was eloquent. People heard it and they were able to apply it. And so some said, hey, Paul is a little bit old school. I'm done with Paul. I'm jumping on Apollos. And these little factions started to grow in the church. And the church started to divide. And Paul's saying, hey, don't forget, Jesus is the point of the church. It's not these leaders. That's what was happening. They're saying, Paul's the point of the church. Apollos is the point of the church. Cephas, Peter, he's the point of the church. And these factions arose, and it all came out of the fact that they forgot Jesus was the point of the church. You think, well, how does this still happen today? Are we still vulnerable to jump on fads and cause division in the church? Absolutely. Whenever you hear someone say, hey, I'm going to go find a new church because the music at this one's just not cutting it for me. You've just made music the point of the church. When you say, hey, I'm going to go find another church because this one doesn't have this activity that I enjoy or this activity for my student, that activity has become the point of the church. I don't like the way how this guy preaches and tells really funny, hilarious stories from the pulpit. So I'm going to find a place that does things different. And you make the person up front, the point, then you've lost the point of the church. Jesus is the point. And let us never forget that. When we come here on a Sunday morning, Jesus is the point. That's why I love Pastor Jerry's song set for us this morning. Every single one of those songs continue to point us to the fact that Jesus is the point. Jesus is why we are here this morning. Satan, his work is to divide. And he loves to sow discord. He does it in our families. He does it in our marriages. He does it in our friendships. He loves to divide. That's his work. Remember that. Next time your mouth, your tongue is moving towards slandering another brother or sister in Christ, that's Satan's work. When you start to tear someone down or say something behind someone's back that you'd never say in front of their face, that's Satan's work. Paul's pleading, hey, be united. Agree on what you say. Live in harmony with one another. The only way that we can do this as people who are different in so many ways is if we can come to the agreement that Jesus is the point of what we do. Paul says, in all your good, Jesus is the point. In the church, Jesus is the point. And then he starts to make this transition into the conversation of wisdom and foolishness. I see verse 17 as kind of that transition verse where Paul writes, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Paul makes it a note that preaching is the means by which the gospel brings salvation. Paul says there is only one way to salvation. There's only one way to heaven. There's only one way to be made right in God's eyes. The response of faith, believing in your heart and confessing from your mouth that Jesus is Lord, is the only way to salvation. Paul talks a lot about baptism here. And he says, hey, I'm glad I wasn't sent here to just simply baptize and muddy the waters as to make you think that baptism had something to do with your salvation. Is baptism important? Absolutely. Should every believer who is following Jesus be baptized? Absolutely. Does it have anything to do with your salvation? No. Paul says it's a response to the gospel preached that brings salvation. It's not baptism. It's not even your good works. Some of us, we live as though our good works, we're such good people, we do such good things, God is going to just be so pleased to have me in his presence when I'm in heaven. As if it's our good works. Now, your good works, according to Scripture, are filthy to God on their own. There's only one way to be made right in God's eyes. There's only one way to salvation. And that's a response to the gospel, the good news of Jesus coming from heaven to earth to die in our place while we were enemies of his. A response to that message is the only way to salvation. But the second lesson we see here in this transition verse is Paul. He's going to underline for us the importance of preaching the gospel. He's going to say the message needs to be preached. That's what he's saying in Romans 10 when he says, how can they hear this message unless someone comes and speaks? It's important that we as followers of Jesus are preaching the gospel to those around us. I know so many of us want to live by that old adage, right? Preach the gospel and when necessary, use words. Paul says, no, it's necessary. Open your mouth, preach the good news so that people can respond. How will they hear unless someone speaks? Will our good works, will our love for one another maybe draw someone in? Yeah, that's what our whole In Harmony series was. We've talked about this a number of times, that our love for one another draws people in, but it's not going to save them. Salvation comes when the message is preached and people respond. So we know that. That's nothing new. Why are we so bad at it? I speak for myself. Why are we so bad at that? And maybe it's not that we're even bad at it. I actually think it's just that we're scared to do it. And it makes sense, especially when you look at these next few verses. I think this is why we have a fear of preaching the gospel. Look what Paul says then in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews, they demand signs. Greeks, they look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. This is why I think we're scared to preach the gospel. Because godly wisdom looks nothing like worldly wisdom. And so when we begin to preach the gospel, at times, more often than not, we will look like fools. When we stand on God's word, we will be considered the most backward-thinking, closed-minded people at times. But we don't like that, so we shy away from speaking. Even though we know it's truth, we won't touch issues like money. We won't touch issues like sexual orientation or immorality. We won't touch people's creature comforts because if we do, we will look like fools in the eyes of the world. But Paul says, if you're holding to the wisdom of God, you will at times be made a fool by the world. Charles Spurgeon, he echoed this hundreds of years later in one of his sermons. He said, Christ and his gospel will always be spoken against. If you know a gospel which is approved by the age and patronized by the learned, that gospel is a lie. See, the Jews didn't like the gospel because a crucified Messiah was an offense to them. It was an obstacle that they could not get over. To the Greeks, to the Gentiles, you're going to tell me that wisdom and life comes through a Messiah who would be crucified on a cross? Now that's foolishness. And the message of the cross continues to be foolishness to our world. You're going to tell me that there's a Savior who would have the audacity to tell me there's right and wrong? That there's only one way to heaven? Come on, that's so closed-minded. You're going to tell me how to live my life? You're going to tell me there's absolute truth? No, that's foolishness. Don't bring that backward-thinking closed-mindedness at me. But to those who find the message of the cross foolishness, look what it says their current state is in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are what? Perishing. Now, this really caught me this week when I read this verse. And it makes me look differently at those who don't yet know Jesus. Because we think of those who don't yet know Jesus as they're going down this road and one day they'll perish. One day they'll take their last breath, and then that moment will begin where they're separated from God for all eternity. Paul paints a different picture. He says they're actually living in a continuous present tense. They're not just going to drown. They're drowning before our eyes. They are in the process of perishing. Their lives, their personalities, sometimes literally, more often figuratively, are disintegrating before our eyes. And we see glimpses of this all the time. People who have everything that the world says they should have gone after. They have their accolades, their accomplishments, they have their money, they have comfortable lives. And yet deep down inside, what do we find? They actually live these sad existences of loneliness and hopelessness, and despair. They are drowning before our eyes. And some of us think, well, it's their own fault. They chose it. But I would never fall for the foolishness of this world. I would never buy into the wisdom that this world is selling me. I love when we as Christians think that we're going to be so aware of Satan when he comes knocking at our doors. As though he's blowing a trumpet a mile away and we'll be ready, we'll be prepared. Satan is pictured a little different in Scripture. As a lion who's crouching in the grass, who has watched your every move and knows when you are vulnerable. So be on guard, because this worldly wisdom, we are just as vulnerable to it today as they were in Corinth. I want to give you just a small example of this that has actually broken my heart over the last few days as I've thought more and more about it. There's a professing Christian sitting at the number one New York Times bestseller list today. She's forged meaningful relationships with millions around the world. People flocking to hear, people flocking to her book to get more of this message. Now, she's written two books, her first book, and it sounds pretty good at the surface. The message of her first book was this: believe in yourself. Take pride in your hard work and your accomplishments. Go hard and unapologetically after your dreams. Okay. That sounds okay. Maybe a little contradictory to what Paul is saying, and that Jesus is the point of all your good, but okay. Well, she writes a second book, and the message of that book is all that really matters is how bad you want those dreams and what you'll do to accomplish them. She goes on to tell her readers that she has set goals for her life. And she wants you to set goals for your life too, and do whatever you have to do to accomplish those goals. And she just shares one of her goals, that she will always fly first class. But what really struck me was when she wrote this: is your schedule populated by things that will make your life better? Let me just remind you, professing Christian, sitting number one New York Times bestseller. Is your schedule populated by things that will make your life better, or is it dictated by everybody else's wants and needs? Being occasionally inconvenienced is a part of life. And if you're willing to serve others, then you better be willing to demand they do it for you. That sounds exactly like what we've studied these last 4 weeks in our relationships, right? Sounds exactly like what Scripture says. I don't know how, if you were reading that book at the same time that we were studying those Scriptures, that you brought those two into harmony. Honestly. One sounds a lot better. One tickles my ears a lot better. Yes, feed me. That's what I want. And that's the way that leads to destruction and death. This flies in direct contradiction to God's word. And yet, this little wisdom has infiltrated the church. And this is just one example. There's plenty of pastors who are going to get up front in their churches this morning and preach a gospel that's all about you. Your health and your wealth and your prosperity, and follow Jesus and everything in your life will go grand for the rest of your days. Others who will preach a message and say, hey, listen, I know what the Bible says about these items or these things being wrong, but I've experienced new things now. I've met new people, and I just don't see how this could be wrong anymore. And so we've allowed our opinions, our emotions, our circumstances, our relationships to inform the Bible as to what it really says instead of the other way around. And in turn, we're just slowly allowing the wisdom of the world to crowd out the truth of God's word. And we start to look like those who are perishing. And even worse than that, because we have made sin issues okay, the Bible doesn't say anything against them, we start to cheer on these individuals as they are drowning before our eyes because we don't want to address truth. But God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Paul says, I don't want you to live a life of perishing. He said, just as it's a continuous present tense that those who don't believe are perishing, it's also a continuous present tense that those who believe are being what? Saved. Just like perishing is a continuous process, so is the process of being saved. And Paul says, I want you to experience that process. Now, here's what I mean by that. I don't mean that there's more to your salvation than responding to the gospel. But I do believe that some of us are missing out on the process of what it means to have fullness of life now, or what I'll call the experience of the save. I liken it to this. Pretend you're drowning in the middle of the ocean. Okay? You are out there, way out, no one around you for miles, and you're just doing your best, every bit of energy in you to keep you afloat. Waves are crashing around you. Really, it's only a matter of time before you drown. And as you are crashing around in the waves, off in the distance, you see a helicopter. And that helicopter only has one reason to really be there. There's no one else around. It's coming for you. And in that moment, you realize that you are what? You're saved. I mean, are you really, you're still crashing around in the waves. You're still taking all of your energy to stay afloat, but you know that you've been saved. Now, here's what it means to experience the process of the save. That helicopter is growing closer and closer by the second, and it hovers right above you. Do you feel different about the save now than you did back then? And then a man drops out of the helicopter, clips you in. Do you feel different about the save than you did then? And then slowly you are being clip by clip up to the helicopter to be warm, dry, to eat, to experience the totality of what it means to be saved by that helicopter. But every second that you draw closer to that save, you're growing in peace. You're growing in hope. You're growing in joy as you anticipate the save finalized. Some of us, we've been saved, but are living like the rest of the world and are perishing, drowning. Paul says, I want you to live life to the fullest now. I want you to experience the totality of being saved. And you know how we get there? By crowding out the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God. It starts by us waking up in the morning and praying just like James prayed, hey God, give me your wisdom. And James tells us how God will respond. He says, and he will give it to you generously. And then we continue by diving into his word, which is his wisdom given to us in print for us to grow in our joy and our hope and our peace as the day grows closer and closer that we will experience the fullness of the save. We crowd out the wisdom of the world and replace it with the wisdom of God. Experience all that it means to be saved. Yes, life forever in heaven with God. That's the totality of the save. But we're also promised that we can have life to the fullest now. And that comes when we fill our minds with the wisdom of God's word. So which side of the conversation are we on? If Paul were writing to us this morning, have you bought into the wisdom of the world, or are you bought into the wisdom of God? I always wrestle with these questions. I've shared before, I have a terrible habit of doubting just about everything. I shared with my life group the other night that like in sixth grade, I probably like prayed the prayer to Jesus 25 times, right? Just to make sure I was saved because I doubted. And so what I often find myself doing is going to God's word for confirmation that yes, you are in Christ. And so the same happened as we were talking through this conversation. And I was thinking through my own life, Aaron, have you bought into the wisdom of the world, or are you bought into the wisdom of God? God, give me some confirmation as to which side I'm on. And my wife pointed something out, as she often does, by sending me this verse, 1 John 2:6, and she had no idea that it would get in my message or anything. But it was confirmation to me because 1 John 2:6 says this, whoever claims to live in Christ, whoever claims to be a follower of Jesus, you want confirmation that you're in Christ? Whoever claims to live in Christ must live as Jesus lived. You want to know if you're bought into the wisdom of the world or the wisdom of God? If you're bought into the wisdom of God, your life will look like Jesus. If it doesn't, then you do what those whose life does look like Jesus will do tomorrow morning. You wake up and you pray for God to give you his wisdom. And then you continue to go back to his word and fill your mind with it. And as you do, your joy will grow. And as you do, your peace will grow. And as you do, your hope will grow as you anticipate the fullness of the save. So let's pursue it. Let us as a church ask God to give us wisdom and seek it out in his word. And as we do, let's ask that God would give us an incredible boldness to start preaching it to those around us who are drowning right before our eyes. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for your goodness to us. And as we study these words, God, we thank you more specifically for your patience that you've shown towards us. Because we get it wrong so many times. And we've bought into the wisdom of the world so many times. And we've experienced that it leads to death and destruction so many times, and yet we continue to go back to it. God, help us. Give us wisdom. Help us to crowd those things out and replace it with real wisdom that only comes from you. Give us a love for your word, a desire for it. Let it be what's on the forefront of our minds. Let it be the first thing that we go to when we wake up in the morning. Allow us to truly live in such a way that when people look at us, there's no question as to what the point of our life is. May Jesus be the point. And God, as we seek out your wisdom, we pray that you give us a boldness to truly reach out and start preaching the gospel to those around us who are perishing. We pray that as we do that, God, that you might unveil their eyes, soften their hearts to the good news of the gospel, that more and more people might come to a saving knowledge of you. And we pray that you allow us to be part of that. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.